I want to join with the others in welcoming you and thanking you for taking the time to come and be here. As was said, the holiday travels have a lot of people going different directions, and we're glad that your direction landed you where you're at today. As Barry mentioned in the announcements, this morning we will conclude our series on the study on the Holy Spirit with a closing admonition that we listen to the Spirit. And if you've heard the other sermons in this series, you know what that's going to amount to. It's going to be an admonition to take the Spirit-inspired Word of God, and when we hear it faithfully preached, heed that warning, heed that message. As we study it for ourselves, do so obediently. Listen to what the Spirit teaches us through His Word. In the book of Psalms, chapter 51, we find a very touching prayer from King David, where he emptied himself before God with a broken spirit, grieving over the ugliness of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And in that instance, among other things that he pled for, he asked, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." With these words, David is asking that God's influence would impact his life in a positive way. David wanted to be more like what God wanted him to be. And that fateful night from the higher point in his home, when he looked down lustfully upon Bathsheba, he was a long ways from being what God wanted him to be. And now in this broken moment of humble repentance before God, he knew that. And as he regretted the adultery that he had committed with Bathsheba, he understood that he needed to be overhauled. And he asked that would come from God. "Create in me a clean heart." At the end of the day, isn't that what we all want? A heart that is reshaped, refashioned and reimagined in the likeness of what God would have us to be. Maybe it's fair to say that we overuse the word heart in modern speak. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure we misuse the word. A lot of times people speak of the heart as exclusively the seat of emotion. And we separate the idea of the heart from our thought process. But when we study the idea of the heart in the Bible, we don't read about something that's solely emotional and that the thought happens in some other arena. We're reading about something that is inclusive of our emotions, but it's also inclusive of our thought and our will and our conscience. And so as we study about the heart today and letting the Spirit speak to your heart, and we think about God creating in David a clean heart and Him refashioning our heart into what He wants it to be, let's not think of just an emotional buzz and something that's solely emotional. But let's think of the biblical process of your intellect, your thought process, your will, your free will, your conscience, and your emotions, all of those together being reshaped. When we talk about the heart today, as we study the heart from the Scriptures, we're going to find, as I've said, that it includes the intellect, the emotion, the will, and the conscience. And when we talk about emotions, of course we understand that some people put too much emphasis on the emotions and they let their emotions be their only guide, and that is a train wreck waiting to happen. But in talking about that, it's certainly possible that we would speak so negatively about emotions as to give the idea that emotions shouldn't be involved in our service to God. And that extreme is not true either. The truth of the matter is, when we consider the heart that God would have His Word to reshape within us, that is reshaped by our obedient pursuit of His Word, it is a reshaping process that involves the emotion, but it also involves the intellect, the will, and the conscience. And let's see that brought to light in the Scriptures. What is the heart? Well, in the Bible, the heart is inclusive of your thought process. Matthew 9:4,
Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" So here Jesus depicted with his words the heart as not merely the seat of emotion, but also the seat of the intellect or of thoughts. In Mark 2 and verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason you these things in your hearts?" So here the human capacity to reason, to think our way through to solutions to our problems, to think our way through to conclusions and beliefs, that reasoning capacity is depicted as being seated in the heart. The heart contains this component of human intellect. In Matthew 13 and verse 15, he said that the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Christ, using words from the prophets of old to describe the generation that he faced and his work during his earthly ministry, and he said, here he spoke of people having understanding in their hearts. Your capacity to understand is seated in the heart. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, he talked about our salvation when he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We all look at various evidences, and based on these evidences, we reach conclusions of things that we believe. If you cast your eyes to the southwest horizon and you see approaching dark clouds and it appears that there's rain coming from those clouds and you see them flickering and intermittently glowing with lightning, you, based on that evidence, reason your way to a belief that a storm is coming. Now, someone else may look at that and say, based on other evidence, that storms always go around us, I believe that it will not rain. So you have two people drawing two separate conclusions, and they have two different beliefs based on the way they reason from the evidence that they see. But that reasoning happens in the heart, and that belief is drawn about in the heart. The heart is the seat of the intellect. But in Scripture, the heart is not something that is void of emotion. It's not just a computer spitting out answers. But there's human emotion involved. In Proverbs 15 and 13, he said, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." This verse contrasts two emotional states in the heart, one that is cheerful and the other one that is sorrowful. Those, of course, are emotions, so we see emotions depicted as happening in the heart. In Acts 2 and 26, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." That is a citation of the 16th Psalm, where David is speaking more or less in shadow of the coming Christ. How that upon death, that heart could rest, you see. That heart could have joy, because the flesh would be resurrected. So the emotion of joy there is something that is depicted as happening in the heart. The heart is also the seat of our will, our free will, the ability we have to choose what to do and what not to do. In 1 Corinthians 7 and 37, he said, "Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well." Now, as I understand this passage, he's probably talking about a man's decision of whether or not to marry this young woman. You may see it differently, but whatever decision he's making a decision. And he has free will to make that decision. You see, his life isn't scripted by God, where everything that happens is, well, that's what God scripted. In part, his life unfolds based on the choices that God has allowed him to make. And we don't know which way this guy is going to choose, because his will, his capacity to make choices, is seated in his heart. And we don't know what that's going to be until he shows us by making that choice. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, He talking about our giving generously, he said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now here, he talks about someone making a choice or a decision of how much to give to the work of the church. And in this particular instance, he has in view a benevolent work that the church at Corinth was participating in along with several other congregations. And he talks about the individuals there doing what we do every first day of the week, giving. And they would choose. They would give according to what they have chosen or purposed in their hearts. That capacity to make that choice, the will, is seated in the heart. In Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, the choice to obey the gospel happens in the heart. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Here the heart made a choice to obey the gospel and be saved. The scriptures depict the heart as the seat of conscience. That nagging voice that gives you a sense that, you know, something's not right about what I've done. I need to fix that. Or that celebrated voice that gives us a good sense when we recognize we've done something that's right. And, you know, people talk about, well, it feels good to do thus and such and help someone or something like that. They'll talk about doing a good deed and talk about how gratifying that is. That's the conscience. And we talk about, you know, our conscience struggling when we realize that we haven't done right and we've got something that we need to fix. Well, that happens in the heart. In 1 John 3, verse 19 through 21, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Here he depicts two states of heart. One of them feels guilty. The conscience is smitten. The other one does not feel guilty. The conscience is relieved. So you see, that heart has the capacity to feel guilt. That heart is where the conscience is. Sometimes we hear preaching that pricks our conscience. We'll talk about that in our study this morning. A lot of times we will comment to whoever gave the lesson after a church service that, well, that really spoke to me, or that really stepped on my toes, or you really gave me some things that I need to think about. I frequently make comments along those lines, and I know a lot of you do too. You know what you need to be worried about as it relates to your heart? Is when you no longer feel that guilt. That's a corrupt heart. You know, the old prophets, they talked about people that weren't able to even blush. They just were so hardened, they didn't have a conscience anymore. And some people get to the point, they live that way. They do so much wrong that they build a callus on their conscience, just like you might build a callus on your hand by hard labors, by hard living. They build a callus on their conscience. And so their heart deadens that sense of right and wrong in that conscience. But when the heart is spiritually healthy, it has that sense. Acts 2 and 37, we find Peter's audience here upon hearing the message of Christ preached. It says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their conscience was smitten and they wanted relief. The conscience prick happened in their heart. So the heart is the seat of the conscience. Well, how does that heart changed? Create in me a clean heart. What do we do? Do we just sit down and wait? Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Change me. Well, if we were to study the life of David in detail from that Psalms 51 moment forward, we would find out that that's not what he did. He didn't just pray that prayer and then sit back and wait. He got busy. But what do we do? Well, if I'm going to have a heart that is reshaped, then I got to reshape the intellect. How's my intellect going to be reshaped? 1 Corinthians 1 and 21 says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, evidently from what this passage says, the preaching of the word is going to be God's way of reaching my heart. If I'm going to listen to the Spirit and let the Spirit participate in reshaping my heart, including my intellect, then apparently I need to listen to the Word of God, the preaching that would save the lost. 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, now I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. What's Peter trying to do here with this writing of the second epistle? He's trying to help them think. He's trying to stir up their minds to make them think. He believes that the Word of God that he was writing to those people would change their intellect, would make them think. And we learned that the thought process, the intellect, happens in the heart. So he anticipated that his second epistle would help reshape their hearts. In Acts 17 and verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. This is his work at Thessalonica. And as he went there and worked, he reasoned with those people out of the Scripture. Well, we read about reasoning happening in the heart. So he's trying to touch their heart, change their heart, reshape their heart, create in them a clean heart with the Word of God. The right thing for them to do would be to listen to the Spirit. Let that message from the Holy Spirit stir them. Psalms 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy words gives light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Do you remember when we read about people understanding in their hearts? Well, here the Scriptures gives understanding. So how can that heart be remolded and reshaped and reinvented, so to speak? With the influence of the Word of God, and it's incumbent upon you and I to listen to that influence. In Romans 10 and verse 17, he said, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you remember that verse that said, with the heart man believes? Belief is an intellectual process that happens in the heart. Well, here that is stirred by the Word of God. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. Peter wasn't the only apostle who wrote an epistle in the Word of God thinking this is going to help change someone's heart. John believed in writing his epistle, the accounting of Christ's life, that upon reading it, there would be those who were stirred by the written Word of God to believe in their heart. The Word was the reshaping force that would reshape this heart. The Word can reshape the emotion. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here, the goodness of God stirs us. It leads us to want to repent. And I want to suggest to you that that's a process that, though it involves the intellect, it also involves the emotions. And the reason I believe that in part is because of what he said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now up here, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And here, that repentance is connected with sorrow of heart. And how did that sorrow of heart get there? What reshaped their heart to make it sorrowful? That epistle that Paul wrote them, reprimanding them with the Word of God. The Word of God touched them emotionally. And that prompted them to repent. It's interesting to observe here that that message didn't just stir the audience of the people who read that letter. It stirred the heart of the old boy that wrote it. And anybody that's taught much Scripture will tell you that delivering the Word of God in a way that creates conviction and sorrow and regret in someone's heart hurts. The next time that a message from the Word of God convicts you and you get mad and swell up like a pouty baby because somebody had the nerve to actually tell you what you needed to hear, remember, it's hurting that person too. And it's hurting them a lot. It hurt Paul. It hurt Paul so much that he regretted writing it, but then later realized I had to do it. You see the emotion that's stirred by the power of God's Word? Behold its reshaping power. And how it can reimagine the human heart to be more what God would have it to be. Psalms 19 and verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see, sorrow isn't the only emotion we would get from the Word of God. The Word of God gives us the emotion of joy. In Psalms 119 and 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I rejoice. The Word of God reshaped his heart in that emotional way, didn't it? The Word of God helps to reshape, redefine, or bend our will. In Revelation 22 and 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I remember as a child, a fellow that used to speak at the congregation where I grew up, maybe about once a month, and he always included this in his invitation at the end of his lesson. And he talked about how the Spirit says, come to the Lord. And the bride, who is the bride? In the Scriptures, the bride of Christ is the church. That's you and me as Christians. We extend the invitation to a person that is lost. Come, take the water of life freely. So there is here a call that is made to the human will to make the choice to come to the Lord. There is an appeal to the will, an appeal to the heart. And how does that happen? 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by the gospel. So the gospel call is what issues that invitation. Make the choice to come to Jesus and be saved. So the gospel call, the Word of God, speaks to and reshapes the human will, the human heart. The Word of God speaks to the conscience. It does. It can convict the conscience, as we've already seen, but it can also relieve the conscience. In Hebrews 10 and 22, he said, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's some things about the wording in that passage that might sound a little bit tricky to you, but don't get lost in what sounds tricky. Look and see what's there, at least on a surface level. Somebody's conscience that's been evil against them, that's been bearing down upon them, has been relieved. Their conscience has been relieved. How? Because of their faith. Where does that faith come from? The Word of God that stirs the intellect to believe. That's the evidence that we look at and say, yes, I'm going to believe. And with that faith, the conscience is relieved. The Word of God can relieve the conscience. In Acts 8 and 39, we have an example of this. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went his way rejoicing. Here the eunuch had relief of conscience. When Philip found him, he found him troubling over a passage we label as Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading about the suffering servant of Isaiah. A passage foretelling the crucifixion of Christ. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Thus his conscience was stirred. And what happened when he obeyed the gospel? When he heard the truth explained and he responded to that intellectual stimulation from the Word of God and reason to the intellectual choice with his will to believe, what happened with his conscience? Relief. Isn't that wonderful? To see this whole process we're studying about in this morning's lesson unfold in the story of this unnamed official in the Ethiopian government. All we know him as is the Ethiopian eunuch. His conscience had relief. There are other examples in Scripture. Go into Acts 16 and read about the jailer. I wonder how his conscience was bothering him.
when he saw that the earthquake had opened the prison doors, and he had had a hand in incarcerating Paul and Silas, who were quite innocent of the false charges that had been made against them. And yet at his hands and at the hands of others, these two innocent men had been tormented and then jailed. And now the prison doors are open because of an earthquake. And he's about to kill himself because he's thinking that the prisoners escaped and he doesn't want to be in trouble with Roman officials. And what did Paul say? Don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. And what did that guy do? Well, he sprang in with a light. You think his conscience was hurting? Well, I reckon so. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And from that point, Paul preached the gospel to him. And the very hour of the night, he was baptized. And then what happened? He rejoiced with all of his household. Go read that in Acts 16. You'll read about a conscience that was relieved. Why? Because of the impact of God's word. Now, here's the problem. Why does all this matter? I mean, I've said an awful lot about listen to the Spirit, and that means listen to the message of the Word of God. And in previous studies, we've talked a lot about it's not about just having a feeling or a hunch, and that's not how the Spirit leads us. There's been a lot in this series about that. Why does that matter? I'm going to tell you why. As it relates to salvation, it matters a lot. I'll tell you a couple of stories. One of them was a man who we taught the gospel, we studied it weeks on end and explained and pled. And he told me one day, he said, David, I'm just waiting for a feeling from the Spirit. Weeks became months that turned into years. While he waited for the Spirit to give him a feeling. He thought he was listening for the Spirit. And all the while he should have been listening to the Spirit. Because the Spirit's message from the Word of God rang very clear. And was unmistakably explained to him. You need to obey the gospel. Another fellow. Wife and kids go to church. They're faithful Christians. One of his co-workers goes to church. Faithful Christian man. And this fellow was a good and a decent man, but he was not a Christian. In all his professional life, he put off any notion of going to church or obeying the gospel or anything like that. He retired. He started going to church and started thinking, you know, I need to do something. The Word of God fell on his ears 2-3 times a week, and all the while he thought, you know, I need to do something. One day he got sick, and this sickness called upon him to be hospitalized. And on his hospital bed, he lay there and he told his daughter, you know, when I get out here, I think I need to obey the gospel. He was done waiting for the feeling. Now I'm going to tell you, those two stories ended very differently. In which way, whichever one ended is really not the point. The point is, they illustrate that when you wait for some magical, mystical message from the Spirit, then you're tuning out the very message by which He would reshape your heart. And I want to tell you, what those two boys did is not going to affect your eternity. What you do will affect your eternity. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus a really good question. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I'll tell you what, one old boy was waiting because he was waiting for something that was not going to happen, though he somehow come to believe that it would happen. The Scriptures never taught this is what's fixing to happen. The day I want you to obey the gospel, you'll get this feeling. The Bible never taught that, but that's what he waited for. And so that's a fitting question. Why are you waiting? Well, I'm waiting for a feeling. That feeling's not coming. The Spirit's been telling you all along. Listen to the Spirit. The other fellow, just waiting for a more convenient season.
waiting to make up his mind, waiting for the Word of God to reshape his human will to make a choice. And the thing of it is, he had to be the guy that made the choice to do it. God's Word was there like God's fingers upon clay, reshaping, but he had to yield to that influence. He had to make the choice. So do you. Why wait? Psalms 119 verse 60 offers this encouragement. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I suggest you delay no longer. That's why it matters that we understand how we listen to the Spirit. Because some misunderstood and waited even unto their doom. Don't let that be you. It matters because it's critical to our personal spiritual growth. Ephesians 4:23 challenges the audience there at Ephesus, the audience of that letter, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. They had to choose to be renewed to spiritually grow. And how often have we talked about such passages as that in Peter, which says, as newborn babes desire the sincere or pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's by the influence of God's Word in our heart that we spiritually grow. And some Christians fold their arms and sit idle, waiting for God to fix them. That's not what David did. After Psalms 51 and his heart was broken for his sin, he didn't just sit idle and wait for God to magically change him. He got up and got busy, and that's what a child of God must do today. But some don't, because they're waiting for the Spirit to move them. Meanwhile, the Spirit is prodding and prodding from His Word. Listen to the Spirit. Don't sit and be idle and wait for God to fix you by Himself. You've got to participate in that growth process. You've got to stand in and feed on His Word obediently to grow, to be reshaped into the heart that God wants you to have and to be. So with this series, we close with this plea. Listen to the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, listen to His pleading, then become one. If you are a Christian, listen to His instructions and grow thereby. And if we can help you in either way, we'd love to do so. Won't you please come have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.